Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God, our Heavenly Father, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. I had PJ do the announcements today because he always does such a good job, and not that you other guys don't do a great job too, but I just was feeling lazy and I've got a little hearing issue going on in my left ear. You've probably had those earplugs up sometimes, and that's what's going on right now for me. But I did want to mention that we didn't notice anyone who was new to the church, but we did have some folks, a real wonderful person with us this morning. Joan McNamara, you probably remember her as Logsdon now, and she's here with us today in the fourth row here right in front of me. And it's so great to see her again. She's got her grandkids with her, Grace and TJ, right? JT. Dyslexic. Sorry, JT. So it's great to have you guys with us today. We welcome you. Some years ago, in my little boy history, I remember a sense of urgency and was blazing a trail somewhere down the corridor of my elementary school. Probably I was headed for the school's cafeteria. I remember a teacher popping out from nowhere and loudly and firmly saying, "Whoa, where's the fire, young man? Slow down." Well, I found myself saying the same thing throughout the years, especially when somebody passes me on the freeway doing 95 miles an hour. "Whoa, where's the fire?" I say to myself. But if upon further contemplation, I wonder why the person is in such a hurry. There may be a good reason. Maybe there's a real emergency. Maybe a loved one is in the hospital after a traffic accident and possibly close to death. Or maybe it's a father who was called and told his unborn child was coming unexpectedly and very quickly. There is definitely a sense of urgency in Jesus' mind here in the 13th chapter of Luke. It begins with some breaking news. Whether it was an incident from the past or a current event in that time, we're really not sure. It was about an attack that Pontius Pilate had brought to some Galileans in the temple in Jerusalem. As I said, there's no historical record for this event except for Luke's record here. But Pilate's brutality was well known throughout the region, so there's no need to question the story's authenticity. It seems that these Galileans were making a sacrifice to God in the temple when they were suddenly and violently attacked and killed. Their blood was mixed with the very sacrifice they were making to God. It sounds absolutely horrific. What crime had they committed that brought on this attack? It's not told us. And that didn't really seem to matter to Jesus. The usually sympathetic and compassionate Jesus responds in a way I'm sure his listeners didn't see coming. And I'm sure his listeners were a bit shaken by what he said. He said, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? Were these rebellious troublemakers for Pilate?" Some might think that they were, because obviously God would have protected them, right? That's the way people thought in those days, and we're tempted to think the same way. Bad things happen to bad people. Remember when the disciples came across a blind man in John chapter 9, and they asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that this man was born blind?" In this case, Jesus had a different and more pleasing response. In the mind of Christ, at least from his response here, the question wasn't about who sinned. And he takes on Paul's idea here, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So here it wasn't to point out anyone's sin, but to point out what God was doing. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, Jesus said, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, that's what makes Jesus' response so unsettling in our story for today. To the question whether these Galileans were worse sinners than other sinners, he says unambiguously, "No, I tell you." And then he directs his thoughts to them. "But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Then, in order to give his listeners a second dose of reality, he picks up on another story about the tower in Siloam that had collapsed and killed 18 seemingly innocent people. And asking again in like manner, he says, "Do you think that these were worse offenders than others who lived in Jerusalem?" And we might have thought that Jesus was about to tell us the mystery of why the innocent perish. But surprisingly, his response is exactly the same. "No, I tell you," he says, "but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He doesn't explain why the seemingly innocent people perished. He leaves it to trust in the wisdom of God in these matters. So what's going on here? Well, it seems to me the bottom line of this message is clear enough. You cannot wait forever to get matters of eternal importance right in your life. And you know, as I hear myself saying this, my mind is saying, "Whoa, Jesus, where's the fire? This isn't a message for our finely cultivated people today. We want and deserve a God that is all softness and light, kindness and grace, so that he can nestle into the marketplace of today's religions and religious leaders. Give me a TV evangelist with a smile and a feel-good message and 10 ways to improve my life here on earth and make me more prosperous. And let this God roll out charming parables and memorable phrases and gather himself little children, and everything will be fine." Really. I'm sorry, but that's not the Jesus that's presented here today. And the truth is, the fire is closer than we think. And thus, our Lord's urgency. The Luke 13 Jesus has some really sharp edges, some seriousness of purpose. And I wonder how Jesus would explain what's going on today. You know, it's so easy to justify ourselves and find comfort in our goodness. Russians, bad. Ukrainians, good. China, bad. Americans, good. It's easy for us to do that when we read the gospel lessons, right? To divide up everybody into the camp of either being good guys or bad guys. But the sheer fact of Jesus' presence on this earth as the incarnate Lord tells us that we're all finally in the same boat. And we all need what Jesus alone can give: grace that leads to forgiveness for everyone who recognizes their utter need to repent of everything that's wrong with this sinful world of which we are so irrefutably a part. Paul says in Romans 1, something that's always stuck with me. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And he concludes a little bit further down saying, "So they are without excuse." And by extension to us, we would read, so we are without excuse. There's a really memorable scene from a disturbing movie called Unforgiven, where a young gunslinger is in shock and remorse after having shot a man dead for the very first time. In a weak attempt to justify himself, he says, well, I reckon he had it coming. And to this, the tough old gunslinger played by Clint Eastwood says, we all got it coming, kid. Boy, isn't that the truth? And that's Jesus' point in Luke 13. Finger pointing and spending our days coming up with graduated systems by which to rate evil and sinfulness in other people just doesn't seem to cut it. Over against the shining holiness of Almighty God, we need to repent. And in case you're wondering, repentance is never graded on a curve. Repentance doesn't come in packages of small, medium, and large. Repentance is repentance, and it's all the same. Just as the divine solution and response. We'll get to that. Seeking ways to ratchet your own spiritual status higher by comparing yourself to people you deem worse off than yourself really isn't a very good idea. The gospel encourages us to compare ourselves with just one other person, Jesus, the pioneer of our faith, the elder brother in the family of God. We compare ourselves upwardly to Jesus, and that action has the tendency of cutting the very nerve of temptation subsequently to compare ourselves downwardly to someone else. Yes, we have a tendency to pay more attention to the sin of others than we do our own sins. And sometimes we use our time to zero in on another person's problems, real or imagined, precisely as a way to prevent ourselves from having to look in the mirror. But despite this passage's grimness, there is gospel here, and this is it. There is still time. God is patient with us. We can still repent, and that makes all the difference in the world. Now, while repentance may not sound to you like good news, it really is. Because we have a God whose heart is changed toward repentant sinners. He relents from his judgments and gives us his Holy Spirit to do three things: to renew our minds, to see ourselves from God's perspective, and to cultivate in us the fruit of that same Spirit in ways that will let us display the glory of God. God's urgency is to move us toward repentance. And here we see the incredible patience of God, which is revealed in the parable that Jesus tells us next. It looks like patience, but actually it's something even greater. The parable that follows is glorious gospel. A man had a fig tree planted in a vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it take up the ground? Isn't this reminiscent of John the Baptist's message? In Luke 3, where he says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. But in Jesus' parable, the vine dresser says to the owner of the vineyard, sir, let it alone this year until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. The key phrase in this expression is, let it alone. Now, you might be surprised that sometimes the Bible translates the same word differently in different passages. Maybe you've run into that before. If you look at the Greek text, the word for leave it alone is aphes, which is also the root word by which we get the word forgiveness. And it's identical to the phrase in the Lord's Prayer, forgive, aphes, forgive us our trespasses. In other words, we pray, Lord, let it go. Cancel it. Pardon it. So while it might not be wrong to see the servant's word in Luke 13 as meaning just leave it alone in the sense of do nothing to this fruitless tree, but there's no mistake that in Jesus' mind it also means forgive it for its fruitlessness. In this case, the forgiveness seems to do no more than to buy the tree a little bit of time. But suppose that same servant made the same request just a year later. Would the master forgive it again? In the context of our fruitlessness, the gospel seems to say that the answer is most certainly yes. In any event, even those of us who do try to repent of our prior fruitlessness know that we are never perfect, right? There's always the need for God to forgive us. So thanks be to God. For in Christ, forgiveness is always available. Take heed, my friends. God's message is an urgent one. But thank God that His message is one of patience with us, even forgiveness. Glory be to God. Amen.